So as we began our Family Matters series on Mother's Day, today is Father's Day. So we say Happy Father's Day to all the fathers again. And so today we're going to be kind of focusing in on the father, specifically the function, the family, and the faith of faithful fathers. So on Mother's Day, it was mom's turn. Father's Day, it's dad's turn. Amen. Psalms 128, verse 1 through 6 says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of her house, your house. Your children," notice the progression, "like olive plants all around your table. Thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord shall bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." In 1 Timothy 3:12, in the Message, it says, "Servants in the church are to be committed to their spouses, attentive to their own children, and diligent in looking after their own affairs." 1 Timothy 3:2 in the New Living, it says, "A deacon must be faithful to his wife." It would have been deaconess if it was referring to a woman, okay? All right. "And he must manage his children and household well." In Titus, the second chapter, the 8th verse, New Living Translation, it says, "In the same way, encourage the young men to live wisely, and you yourselves must be an example to them by doing good works of every kind. Let everything you do reflect the integrity and seriousness of your teaching. Teach the truth so that your teaching cannot be criticized. Then those who oppose us will be ashamed and have nothing bad to say about us." So, friends, we talked about these common success keys that contribute to our healthy, natural, and spiritual functionality as a family, team, or a church family. And so we start with Psalms 128 and see that he's talking about the blessing that upon the man who fears the Lord, and he begins with the man's personal life. Everybody say personal life. As Dr. Edwin Lewis Cole said many times, manhood and Christ-likeness are synonymous. Manhood and Christ-likeness are synonymous. And so as authentic, genuine, faithful men and fathers and husbands, our pursuit is to be like Christ. Like Christ, as according to what is written in Philippians chapter 2, the scripture teaches us in that chapter that Christ was selfless, not selfish. He was selfless. And then he was submissive, because he not looked on the things of others. He looked on not the things of himself, but he looked on the things of others. He said, "Let this mind," verse 5, "be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who having a form of God, not thought it not robbery to be equal with God," hallelujah, "but took upon the form of a slave or a servant." He was submissive, and then he was secure in who God made him to be and who God called him to be. Everybody say selfless. Submissive, and secure. So those are the dominant Christ-like characteristics that men should be like in our Christ-likeness and manhood. So like Christ, as praying men, husbands and fathers, putting God first in our lives at all times, being a man who embraces the Word of God as his standard in belief and practice, a man who allows the Word of God to govern his life in three areas: in what he says, in what he thinks, and what he does. The Word of God governs our mind, our mouth, and our motions, our actions in our life. In his personal life, like a faithful father allows the Holy Spirit to fill, influence, and control his life in both the major and minor details of our affairs. And then in Psalms 128, he moves from his personal life to the family. A faithful father has a ministry called the family. It says again, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children, that's a family, as olive plants around your table. So a faithful father's wife is first, and the children are second. Now let's get a glimpse of what the New Testament plan for an indestructible marriage is. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, as a husband to one wife, a faithful father is to love his wife, and the scripture tells us how. As Christ loves the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? Well, I'm glad you asked. So we started this talking about the marriage matters yesterday, and it begins with a foundation. And we saw the foundation is based upon the laws of the foundational laws, God's foundational laws of the marriage. And last week we talked about that God gave these in Genesis chapter 2. At the first marriage, what he spoke over Adam and Eve, whom he created and married them together, he conducted the ceremony. He spoke his plan and his purpose for the marriage. And so we find the house here built upon a foundation with three layers, or we're calling them three laws that God has for marriage. Now, we first saw the law of priority. That's purity. Priority here, that's the number one law. That's first. Amen. And then the law of pursuit. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Everybody say leave and cleave. All right. And then the law of possession. And they shall become one flesh. And then they were both naked, him and his wife, and they were unashamed. The law of purity. So the scripture tells us, and clearly in the book of Psalms, that if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So we have to have a firm foundation before we build the house. build our household. Now, we said this is marriage and family. So the marriage, the wife, the spouse is first. Then the children are second. Amen? And so the Bible tells us, we just read it, that we are to love our wives as what? Christ loved the church. So we said before, and we'll say it again, that there are three C's to the God kind of love in a marriage. And so this is the God kind of love. This is agape, the unconditional love of God. It's not a feeling, but it's a choice. So love is a choice. Everybody say love. Is a choice. So we have to choose to love, choose to forgive. It's not in the emotional class, the God kind of love. The other three are. But what he's talking to us now in Ephesians chapter 5 is not the human, natural human love. He's talking to us about the God kind of love, the one that works, because love is a choice. It's in the spiritual class. It's not in the emotional class, because feelings can change overnight. Love can turn into hate when you're operating by feelings.
That's right.
Are you listening to me? Yes. And so it's a choice. Everybody says a choice. So you have the choice to love. You have a choice to give. You have a choice to forgive.
Amen.
It's not a feeling. So, and we said love is a commitment. Everybody say commitment. So, commitment, two M's. Come on, y'all. English. Okay. All right. Commitment. Love is a commitment. So we said it's a commitment to meet the needs of the other person for the rest of your life without asking anything in return. See, some people have the toolbox brand new in their spirit, in the garage of their spirit, but they don't know how to use the tools. The love of God, Romans 5:5 tells us, is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. So when we're born again, we get injected with the fruit of the Spirit. The first fruit is love. And the love of God is in our heart. Everybody say, the love of God, the life of God is in me. So you and I have the capacity and capability to love. Now what we're missing is competence, the know-how. We need to know how to use the tools. We got a brand new tool set coming down from heaven. The tool set is designed to build your marriage and build your house. Oh, this is good stuff. But you got to know what it is. What's in there? Well, you can make a choice to love. Even though you may be in tears and in pain, you can still choose to love. Choose to forgive.
Amen.
Not based on feeling. You don't have to go off because you're upset, or you don't have to strike back because you've been mistreated. Love is a commitment. So all the single folks in here, when somebody says, "Look, baby, I love you." No. Don't tell me that, because what you're saying is you commit to meet my needs for the rest of my life without asking anything in return. Now, the world says 50-50 proposition, right? 50-50 proposition won't work. Yeah, because that means we're half in and we're half out. Are you listening to me?
Yeah.
Commitment means what? Everybody say 100%.
100%.
You 100% committed to the needs and meeting the needs of the other person without asking anything back in return. That's why natural human love is selfish. They say, "I like you, I love you." Well, they do. At the moment, you make them feel good. That's why we said people need to be healed in their in Christ esteem, because they have low self-esteem. Because you always date to the level of your self-esteem. So if your self-esteem is low, you're gonna date low, because you're gonna gravitate to anybody that makes you feel good. And it's going to be hard to someone to talk you out of it because you made sides with your feelings and with not your godly choices. That's why this kind of love works under covenant. Covenant. God made a covenant with man. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm committed to you. I'm committed to meet your needs. That's why he said, my God shall supply all of your need according to your riches and glory. In other words, he saw we had a need of a Savior because we were sinners, and he said, while we were yet sinners, Christ, he commended or committed his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Everybody say commitment.
Commitment.
And we said marriage is not a covenant commitment. It's not a contract. A contract protects my rights and relinquishes responsibilities. That means I'm going to protect me. It's about my three favorite people. Who are the three favorite people? Me, myself, and I. This is a contract. You treat me right, I'm going to treat you right. You do good to me, I'm going to do good to you. You cross me up, brother, you better talk to the hand because I'm freezing you out. I'm closing you out. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so that's a contract. But a covenant surrenders its rights. What is it saying? It's saying I'm all in. There's not even a percent of me not in because I'm 100% committed to the benefit of you, to meeting the needs of you. Is this too deep? It's too deep? You're good? Okay, all right, good. All right, now, love is, we said love is caring. Caring. Everybody say caring.
Caring.
So it's anticipating the other person's needs and meeting them. Woo, brother, sister, how would you like to be married to somebody that looks out and says, I know they need this. And before you even ask for it, it's there. Woo, isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
It's already there. That's why God is Jehovah Jireh. He sees ahead and sends provisions and makes provision. He's already provided for everything that we needed. He cares for us. That's why we're told to cast all of our cares upon the Lord, for he cares for us. Amplified says, about us affectionately, over us watchfully. He's looking out in every detail and saying, okay, he need that. They're going to need that. They're going to need to meet this person. Caring. Everybody say caring.
Yeah.
It's all about, not about you. Because, see, remember, the standard is Christ, gentlemen. He was first and foremost selfless. He wasn't thinking about his own needs and his own self. He knew, he hung up on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. He's covering them. He's covering us up. He's taking care of the biggest sin that they committed in that day, which was to commit treason against the Lord of glory, to betray him. Hallelujah. So love, I want you all to remember these three C's. Love is a choice, it's a commitment, and it's caring. Now, he tells us, going back to the account here in Ephesians 5, y'all good? Love your wives as what? Christ loves the church. So in this description of the Spirit-filled marriage, Spirit-anointed marriage, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, provides four verses of instruction to the wife. 22 through 33, four belong to wives. Nine belong to men, the husband. I mean, Lord wanted to talk to us a little bit more. He got to teach us how to use the tools. Amen. Everybody say, there's grace,
there's
to do it. Amen. So a husband who fails to properly love his wife makes it difficult for her to submit to him. So he's telling us, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. How? Unconditionally and sacrificially. Because he goes on and says, who gave himself for. He loved us, the church, as it was, but also as he knew it would be. Christ demonstrated love through his willing death on the cross. Likewise, husbands must lay down their lives for their wives. So think about this, men. In marriage, selfishness is lethal. When you put yourself at the center, it becomes lethal. You emit, I submit to you, I suggest to you, you emit a lethal toxicity in the marriage. You put the marriage in a doom loop, a vicious cycle, when one person gets in the center and says, this is about me now. In marriage, y'all got quiet on me now. Selfishness is lethal. Everybody say selfishness is lethal. But sacrifice is life-giving. Selfishness is lethal, but sacrifice is life-giving. Jesus gave his life to bring forth life. As the example and as the mystery of him loving the church, it is the reflection that should be in the marriage, that there's sacrificial love, giving, life-giving love to the marriage. So in doing this, a husband takes on three primary roles. Number one, if you're taking notes, the role of a savior. Now, wait a minute. What are you talking about, Pastor? We ain't going to no cross. No, we're not going down to a cross. But listen to me, man. Don't check out on me yet. Okay, so Jesus gave us a glimpse when he said, if you'll follow after me, he said, you must first do what? Deny himself. Take up your cross. Now, wait a minute. We taking up a cross? That means there's some dying going on, right, Mom? There's some dying going on. Take up your cross and follow me. So the biblical concept of agape love involves giving yourself for the benefit of the other, even at your own expense. Biblical love, God kind of love, is defined as by passionately and righteously seeking the well-being of the other. Love has nothing to do with whether you feel like loving at the particular moment or have to do with it has to do with the need of the person being loved, not the feelings of the one doing the loving. So how do you become a savior? Well, number one, if you're taking notes under savior, you have to sacrifice for your wife. Sacrificing for our wives involves being willing to nail our desires and agendas on the cross to love our wife and meet their needs. Amen. Everybody say sacrifice. See, God fathers men. God, I believe, wants us to be like Jesus lookalikes. A little Jesus in our homes, in the sacrificial way we love our wives. Secondly, the role of a savior encompasses suffering for our wives. Everybody say suffering for our wives. So sacrifice brings suffering. Now, we're not talking about poverty, lack, sickness, and disease, and all those kinds of things. We're talking about suffering, not getting to do what you want, and making sure that you're giving to your wife and your children what they need. Amen? Everybody say sacrifice at times brings suffering. Amen. And then number three, the third aspect of saving or role of a savior is substituting for your wife. We often say Jesus was our substitute and our sacrifice. Well, if we're going to love like Jesus, our wives and our families, we have to substitute sometimes. What is a substitute? Well, we know basic substitution means to stand in for another. And also, on occasions, to stand up for the other. Everybody say stand in,
stand
and stand up.
Stand up.
So substituting for your wife is the third way that shows that you love them in the Christ-like way. If you want to see them blossom into loving, responsive mates, if you want to see your children blossom, then the ball's in our court. Amen. In the marriage context, if a wife does something that is wrong that brings about negative consequences as a result, the husband should not only seek to forgive his wife, but also cover her through taking ownership of the consequences. What did Jesus do for us? He didn't die for his sins. He died for our sins. Are you listening to me?
Yes.
So sometimes you got to stand in, but sometimes you have to stand up and say, I take the blame for that. Ooh-wee. It's too deep. It's okay. Y'all all right? All right, the next role is that of a sanctifier. Everybody say sanctifier.
Sanctifier.
Sanctifier. So he said that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Now listen, friends. You are sanctified once you become born again. There is what we call positional holiness. You've been set apart exclusively for God. What do you do with your wife? You're setting up her apart exclusively to do what God called her and created her to do. But there's also behavioral holiness or a process of sanctification means that it's a process. It's not just a position, it's a process. It's an ongoing process. He said that he might sanctify and cleanse the church through the washing of the water of the word. In other words, it's a continual washing. There's a continual input and refreshing and cleansing with the words of our mouth and the actions of our life in love. Everybody say sanctifier. So to sanctify someone, like we said, set apart from common to ordinary use to a special purpose. Salvation is instantaneous. Sanctification is a lifelong process. Amen. That we, through the application of truth, begin to grow in our spirit and soul, and it pervades our whole entire life. So in other words, we don't love unintentionally, but we love with great intentionality. We love our wives for a purpose. Why? The big why. Why? That we might sanctify and cleanse. I'm setting her apart so God can use her, so God can lift her up, so God can build her up.
Amen.
Why? Because it's not about me. Y'all give me some help this morning. Christ loved the church so that one day he might present her to himself as a glorious church. So the husband's goal in marriage is basically to help his wife grow in the God. In the godliness and become all that God intended her to be. If she's just following your career and running up behind your coattail all the time and she's suppressed down and kept down, then you got to think about it. Well, let's keep going. Number three, the role of a satisfier. Everybody say satisfier.
Satisfier.
But he says he nourishes and cherishes the church. Satisfier. A husband should love his wife tenderly and passionately, being responsible to her physical and emotional well-being. Excuse me. See, the English word we get the word nutrition comes from the Greek word that is translated nourishes. That means you're giving somebody something good. And a husband nourishes his wife by meeting her needs and helping her grow spiritually. The Greek term cherishes describes the way a nurse tenderly cares for the sick, a sick patient, or a mother gently cares for a newborn baby. There's a cherishing that goes on. Whatever you do to pamper and care for yourself, because the Bible says, no man hateth his own flesh. Right? So whatever you do to pamper and care for yourself, make sure you double it for your wife, because she's an extension of you. Somebody say, glory to God. Amen. So that means we take the initiative and set the pace, not by sitting around waiting to be served, but to be the servant, the greatest servant of all in our house. That means, brothers, men of God, we are a resource to help them grow in the things of God for them. Amen. Psalms 128 again, David reveals the next focus of a faithful follower to relate to, and that is the church life, his church life. So we see his personal life, and then we see his home life. Now I'm going to talk about the children in just a minute, about the fatherhood part of it. We know Joshua 24:15 tells us, if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, but choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods of your fathers serve that on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. Everybody say it with me. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So your church life is not what we call contemporary casual Christianity, where living room worship becomes par for the course. But there's no such thing as living room worship. You say, I serve God in my personal life, but I also have a church life. Because I reverence the Lord in his word, that means we bring the family to church. Amen. We teach them that going to church is a good practice and a good principle to stand by. God said in his word, forsake not the assembling of just, so you incorporate, you embed within them that there's assembly required once a week, twice a week. When the gathering comes, we're there. Praise God. Hallelujah. Everybody say church life. And we show that we serve the Lord with our time, our talent, and our treasure. And see, lastly, he concludes the faithful function of a father in his community life. Our salvation, friends, we always said, is personal but not private. And so we have a responsibility to raise up a godly home within our community, but also pray in our communities for God to take control of our communities, for Jesus to be Lord over our communities. That means our prayer walking is powerful. Our intercession is very important. Our sharing Christ and showing Christ should take priority in our lives. That they should know that this is a Christian man. This is a Christian home. This is a Christian family. Amen? And then we go to fatherhood ministry, because that's a ministry. Proverbs 23:24 says, the father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth the wise child shall have joy of him. Ephesians 6:4 tells us, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, Amplified says, do not irritate and provoke your children to anger. Do not exasperate them to resentment. Do not, but rear them tenderly in the training and discipline and counsel and admonition of the Lord. Colossians 3:21 says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Here it goes again. Amplified says, fathers, do not provoke or irritate or fret your children. Do not be hard on them or harass them, lest they become discouraged and sullen and morose and feel inferior and frustrated. Do not break their spirit. Amen? So we see 8 points. Number one, taking notes. Number one is to protect. Everybody say protect.
Protect.
What are you protecting? The family. The old Under Armour commercials, anybody seen those? We must protect this house. Now, most people think, well, I got to have my guns and bullets and knives all stacked up and wired up. But that's one protection. But the first one, biblically speaking, is spiritual. They got the guns and stuff. They're keeping the thieves and crooks and criminals out, but they ain't keeping the devil out.
Right.
You got to get the devil out of your house. The devil gets in when the house is divided.
That's right.
So you first protect them through unity. That's why they call the husband the house man, the house manager. You keep everything together. Together. Everybody say together.
Together.
Through unity. You got to have unity. Psalms 132 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's good and pleasant when you have unity in the house. Amen? Why? Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25 and verse 29, he said, a house, a kingdom, a city divided itself against itself cannot stand. A house, a city, a kingdom that is divided against itself will be brought to desolation. That means you don't want desolation or not standing in tough times when the devil tries to huff and puff and blow your house down. You don't want the devil to be able to blow your house down by just whispering a little bitty breath, because they divided anyway. They ain't together. They ain't going to hold up. Amen. Secondly is emotionally. Nourishing, cherishing love, kind words. Foster care for an environment that is conducive and builds strong self-esteem and sense of self-worth. You're the source of their self-esteem because they spend a lot of time at home. So you got to build a sense of self-worth. Righteous thinking and emotional health and well-being comes from protecting the house emotionally. They know their love. They know there's an environment of caring. Amen. It's an encouraging environment, not a discouraging environment. It's not a toxic and harmful environment because there's sharp, cutting, hateful, hurtful words.
Amen.
Words are containers of power. They set the thermostat in the temperature of your home. Glory to God. Somebody say, glory to God. Hallelujah. We talked about that sometime before. And then lastly, it was physical protection. Obviously, safety and security. No physical sexual abuse going on there. We can elaborate, but we're not going to. We got other points to cover. And then the second one is prophecy. Everybody say prophecy.
Prophecy.
So you got to be able to speak prophetically over your children. And it's prophetic. It just means speaking the words, because the testimony of Jesus is the word of prophecy, the spirit of prophecy. So you can speak the word over them. Speak the word over them. To do what? To bring edification, exhortation, encouragement, and comfort. For constructive spiritual progress, you need to speak the words. Speak the words of life, words of love, words of hope, words of healing, words of help to them. Glory to God.
Hallelujah.
Prophecy. We can all do it because 1 Corinthians 14 tells us you covet to prophesy and that we all could prophesy. Same chapter. Are you listening to me?
Yes.
So sometimes we close off and close our mouths and we don't say anything. We got to speak the words of life. And then you got to participate. Everybody say participate.
Participate.
What does that mean? Be there. Games. School events. Amen. Participate. We can elaborate on that. But, and then the number four is pattern. Be a pattern. So we've all heard the phrase, your actions speak loudly. I can't hear what you're saying. So don't just tell them what to do. Show them how to, the way. A good father knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. Amen? Praise the Lord. Precept and example. So your mantra is, I model. That means I'm showing you. And then I mentor. Then I'm going to work with you and help you do it. And then I monitor. Then I manage the process. I monitor your progress, your spiritual life, your spiritual health, your emotional well-being, your self-esteem. I monitor that. And then I motivate. Because you want to be an encourager, not a discourager. Everybody say, I model.
I mentor.
I motivate. That's your four mantras as a man of God in the house. So you're a pattern. And then there's provision. Number five is provision. You provide for them. The Bible says, it's tough scripture, very tough scripture. He said, those that don't provide for their own are worse than the infidel. Well, praise God. Another tough scripture is, if you don't work, shouldn't eat. Well, let me keep going. All right, perspective. That means you got to teach your children how to think, not just tell them what to do. Amen.
Amen.
Everybody say, teach them how to think.
Teach them how to think.
Not just tell them what to do.
Not just tell them what to do.
Because we often said, when you're not thinking, you're making mistakes. As the mind goes, the man or woman follows. It's literally mind over matter. Amen?
Amen.
You teach them how to think. You ask them when they're going through difficult peer situations or difficult problem situations, what are you thinking like? You're getting a pulse check on their thinking. If their spirit's okay, if there's no moral defilement or no sin involved, then you want to make sure I help monitor their thinking. Because they have to grow up and be able and capable of thinking through on the problems, thinking through pressure and pain. Thinking through the predicaments of their life, because when they're in the school, they can't always get you if you're at work or distance from. They got to know how to think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Let this mind be in you, which is also Christ Jesus. So you got to see how they're thinking when they come home from school. Did they pick up Egyptian thinking? Are they thinking? Well, I'm not going to say that. That'd be nice. Okay. All right. Preparing them. Y'all good? We're almost done. That's training and discipline. Not enough to just teach them how to turn a wrench. That's good. Not teach them how to change the oil. That's good. But preparing them to be a man. Now, what is being a man? We said it earlier. Manhood and Christ-likeness are synonymous. We don't lower the basketball goal to 6 feet so everybody can dunk. Anybody can make a baby, but not everybody can be a man.
Amen.
Are you listening to me?
Yes. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. You just need to have male gender DNA to make a baby. But being a man means you're selfless. You're submissive. You're secure. Yes. Praise God. Hallelujah. Y'all getting something out of this today? And then you pray for them. Woo! You got to intercede and supplicate. Be able to speak life and pray the power down over them. Surround them with faith and love. Hallelujah. When they're going to school, your prayers are wrapped around them at school. I'm talking about the Father. I'm talking about the Father. And then your faith life, the Bible tells us, young men likewise, I'm closing, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. And he that is of the contrary may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. A good reputation of a father of faith. Let your faith speak loud for you by encouraging young men and women to think sober-minded. Again, teaching them how to think. What does it mean to be sober-minded? To be sober-minded means you're not intoxicated with everything that's happening to you or what you're going through. Because as a believer in Christ, as a man or woman of God, we should be in two places. We're either up or we're getting up. Everybody say, I'm up. Or I'm getting up.
I'm getting up.
Now, the enemy of our soul wants to do two things primarily to us. That means to dilute you or pollute you. And so don't get distracted because, you know, we know distractions are the destruction of your dream in slow motion. But so you don't get distracted. You stay focused. You stay focused on your faith. Think sober-minded. Stay focused. Don't walk around like you're drunk on your own problems. You're intoxicated on your own affairs because that's all they talk about. Their drama, their dilemma, their deal. No. Talk about the Lord. This is another opportunity, sister, for God to get the glory out of my life.
Amen.
Because I'm in the process of getting up.
Hallelujah.
I'm not up right now, but I'm getting up. Praise God. Somebody say, glory to God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Thanks be to God who always causes me to triumph in Christ. Thanks be to God who gives me the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Woo! Glory to God. Hallelujah. Glory. And we show a pattern of good faith works. Giving glory to God. You let your faith do the talking and not you doing the yapping. Like James, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And he says, just verbal faith is insufficient. Faith without works is dead. Because he said, because it'll not never save, it'll never support, it'll never come through to help. So you show him my works. And then you live in good doctrine, belief, and practice. You don't talk what CNN says. I'm sure there's some Christians in there. I don't know how many, but you don't talk what the media says. You talk what the Word says. We got to get back to the basics. We talk what the Word says. We say the same thing the Word, and they come to you and say, well, you know what they said on TV or what they said on the internet, what we found. He said, what does the Word of God say? You grab your Bible and say, what does the Word of God say? That's what we believe. And that is what we practice. Amen. And then we have good faith language. Stand to your feet, please. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus.